From Matthew 26, verses 30 to 46 and 69 to 75. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he looked to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses and swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly.
Well, good evening. What an absolute honour to be here tonight and to be at the Keswick Convention. This is a place that I just love so much, especially the commitment to the Word of God as true and trustworthy. And it was a particular blessing to receive the invitation this year to speak and to preach on the topic of weakness and failure. I did read the email twice and ask about the discernment of the team as to who was the ideal person to address this topic, and clearly it was me. Now, the truth is that from this passage this evening, we see that we find ourselves in the danger zone when we think we've got it all together. It's often the case that when we think we're good at something, pride comes before the fall. We perhaps become too impressed with ourselves, too confident in our own track record. And as someone who works in public Christianity, answering people's questions about the Christian faith, setting forth the Christian faith, I fell into this particular trap a few years ago. My twins had just started at primary school. And those of you who've had the joy of parenting younger children might remember that phase when they try and drag out bedtime as long as possible. And they knew exactly what they were doing when they sought to engage me in a conversation about Christmas. I was putting them to bed. We'd said our prayers. It was in that autumn term, building up to Christmas. And they kept trying to talk about Santa Claus, Father Christmas, which I think they sensed irritated me greatly, as I kept trying to bring the conversation back to Christmas is all about Jesus. In fact, it's all about the incarnation of the one who made the world, who became flesh and dwelled among us. We had this deep theological conversation, and they kept bringing it back to Father Christmas. So eventually, I settled on the strategy of describing who Father Christmas is through the lens of the incarnation. So I said, well, a long time ago, a man did live who was called Nicholas. Saint Nicholas loved Jesus so much and was so thrilled about the incarnation, God becoming flesh at Christmas time. That's what we celebrate, Jesus being God with us, that he used to give presents to children to celebrate the incarnation of Jesus as God with us. So they went to sleep. And that night, my husband and I sat down and I said, I've absolutely smashed it. I've explained Christmas. They understand that God didn't just make the world, but he entered the world in his own image. He took flesh and dwelled among us, and we high-fived. So the following week, I had the opportunity to go and serve in a persecuted church context as a theologian and to share in opening the scriptures with leaders of churches in this particular country. And my husband rang me and said, the most terrible thing has happened. I've been summoned to the school. Now, this is not a joke. The headmistress of the school, of the infant school, her name is Mrs. Terror. And all the dads in particular were utterly terrified of this woman. And she called him in for a meeting. She said, the most terrible thing has happened. Your son has done the most awful thing. My husband said, oh, what? I'm so sorry. What on earth has happened? She said, we can't understand it, but we've had children crying and wailing in the corridors in utter distress. My husband said, what on earth has he done? She said, for some reason, he's announced to the whole school, Father Christmas is dead. That's what my son took from that lesson. We can be in the danger zone when we're confident in ourselves, in our abilities. We just heard the words of the scriptures read, the words of Peter. Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Followed by, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Failure is not academic and it is not theoretical. Our education system in the West, with its pass-fail mentality, prepares us for tests of memory, perhaps tests of intellectual application. But the far more significant potential failures of our lives are the crux of discipleship. Failures of character, failures of courage or nerve, failure of conviction or loyalty or honor in relationships. The challenges that provoke these failures are all too real, aren't they, if we're honest? Preservation of comfort, protecting our own life, caring too much about our standing before others, not wanting to be mocked or reviled, promising too much and not following through. In this passage of the New Testament, we see something utterly extraordinary in ancient literature. You see, Peter, who goes on to be the rock on whom the church is built, the founder, the one who is seen as the leader and is described in the oral account and the written gospel narratives that will circulate to every church and every Christian, he is described on his very worst day. A leader chosen by God, in other words, is not going to be someone who's passed every test with glowing reviews. A model disciple is someone who fails, and that failure is not hidden, covered, or denied, but is honestly recounted, repented of, and ultimately redeemed. So firstly, in the passage, we see that God is big enough to handle human failure. Verse 31, Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Jesus sets the disciples and Peter's very particular coming failure in the context of three things. Firstly, in the context that he is God. He calls himself the shepherd. That is a name for God in the Old Testament. Jesus' divinity means that he is big enough and powerful enough to actually redeem the world, to see the end from the beginning, and to be the Lord of all, even when he is struck and even when devastating failure and betrayal come. Why? Because God is actually God. So I want to ask you the question tonight. Are we living the Christian life as if that is actually the case? Or are we in a state of perpetual worry and fear, setting too much confidence or store by our circumstances or by ourselves? Do we find ourselves discouraged by what people say and do? I remember when my husband was in his first role as a vicar, as a senior pastor in a church in Southeast London. And we'd been in the church for about 18 months when one Sunday, my husband came back and we were having Sunday lunch, and he recounted two conversations that had happened. One couple who had informed him that they were leaving the church because the church had, was just feeling too small, and they were now going to attend the largest church in London. And then he said the next conversation he had was with another couple who told him they were leaving the church because the church had got just too big and they wanted to be somewhere smaller. Are we living on the basis of our own sense of disappointment and failure and disaster without that perspective? Jesus is the shepherd. He is God. And he can take account of the disappointments and even the disasters because he is on the throne. I recall a conversation with a gentleman in the late 1990s who had escaped with his family from Iran. They had escaped the persecution that was happening there in the 1980s, and they were here in Britain building their lives. Now, I recall very vividly a conversation with this man, because this is a long time before the revival that is now happening in Iran had begun. And he described how he and some friends sensed God stirring something in them for their nation. He said he felt that one day in their lifetime, what they hoped and dreamed was that the Iranian people would come to know the Lord in vast number. But he said, "I don't want us to be like the church was like in the West, when the Iron Curtain there was for all that time, and we just weren't ready for it to fall. When the Berlin Wall came down in 1989, yes, ministry went into Eastern Europe, but also an absolute flood of rampant capitalism and pornography and all the other ills of the West. And we as the church weren't ready." He said, "I want us in my country, in Iran, to be ready." And I remember saying, "Well, what are you going to do?" He said, "Well, what we've done is we've purchased a huge piece of land in the desert. And we're hiring machines over the course of 5 years to dig a gigantic hole. He said, we're going to smuggle into that country 1 million Bibles and put them in the hole and put the sand on top. Because we're not going to be found wanting when God moves in our nation. Five years ago, I saw him again. And I said, what happened to the hole? He said, we did get 1 million Bibles over the course of 15 years into that land. But guess what? The hole is now empty. Every single Bible has been claimed. God is God. That's the context of failure and disappointment. Secondly, the word of God is true. Jesus is quoting the scriptures. He's reminding us that we can trust the word. When he says the shepherd will be struck and the sheep of the flock will be scattered, the word of God is true. It diagnoses our situation as well as promising ultimate hope. The word of God is true. It can be trusted. And we need to hold on to that even when it is contested. The third context that Jesus sets the coming failure of Peter and the disciples into is those four words, after I have risen, I'll be in Galilee. I'll go ahead of you to Galilee. So the lens through which all Christians can now view everything is that the Son of God is actually God, that the Bible and the scriptures are true, and that the Son of God was raised from the dead, victorious and powerful. I was recently in Istanbul, which of course used to be the heartbeat of the early church when it was Constantinople. And the famous earliest image of Jesus that you can view there is Christ Pantocrator, Jesus, the cosmic Lord of all creation. Christ risen from the dead and victorious over sin and death and darkness and evil. In other words, Peter's failure is not going to be what my 16-year-old son would describe as a career-ending injury. Because Jesus is God. The word is true and Christ is risen. And because of those three things, real honesty about failure is possible. Now notice, none of this is what people describe as failure porn. There's no reveling in failure or making a career or making money out of failure stories. The focus is on Jesus and how powerful and wonderful he is. And he must be powerful and wonderful if he can work for good in Peter's failure. Notice the contrast of this story of failure with the kind of popular victim culture that we see in the West around us, where Marxist ideology tells you that to be human is to have a constructed identity based on intersecting layers of social injustice that you may have experienced, and putting forth the power of the victim in the world. No. The Christian faith is nothing like that. It's nothing like a grievance victimhood mindset. This is honesty, which is the precursor to repentance and redemption. God is big enough to handle human failure. Secondly, it is relationship with Jesus that matters. You see, the failure that we hear about in detail with Peter's denial is not a sort of skills-based failure. It's not an academic failure. The context brought out beautifully by Matthew's gospel is the bond of the relationship between the disciples and Jesus. And so Jesus' extreme anguish is laid bare. Verse 36, Jesus went with the disciples to the place called Gethsemane. He said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And then he famously asked the Father, may this cup be taken from me, not as I will, but you will. Then he returns and found them sleeping. Couldn't you keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Gethsemane means the crushing or the pressing. It's an olive grove with an olive press. Jesus is going to be crushed for our iniquities, as the prophet Isaiah prophesied. He is setting his face towards the work of the cross, the epicenter of world history, the turning point of eternity. Jesus is fully human and fully God, and the enormity of the work of the cross is real, such that he is overwhelmed to the point of death just with the sheer sorrow of the thing. As fully human, in that moment, Jesus longs for connection, affection, friendship, and presence with those he loves, who he might have hoped could be with him in that darkest of hour. You see, Peter's failure is relational. He sleeps. He cannot be there for the Son of God, even as the Son of God longs for that love and connection. This shows us a few things. It shows us actually that it is only Jesus that can walk the path of redemptive suffering for the world. It shows that the very work of the cross is for the disciples as well as the rest of the world. This is going to be for Peter too. Peter, who is going to be the rock on which the church is built, the figurehead, if you like, of the church on earth, can be absolutely nowhere near helping or supporting the work of salvation. It is Jesus alone. The crushing that Jesus will experience can only be borne by him, the God-man in history. Only as fully man can he represent humanity, and only as fully God can he accomplish the work of the cross. Forgiveness for the whole world, for all who will believe. Only Jesus can be the one to expiate our sin, to absorb and carry away the sins of the world. Only Jesus can do that. That's so beautiful and so wonderful. You know, in our cultural moment, this is connecting with young people and young men in a very beautiful and particular way. I was preaching a few months ago evangelistically in a city known for global finance. And afterwards, a young man came up and just asked me, what do you mean that Jesus can carry away the sins? What do you mean? Would he absorb them from me like a sponge? I said, it's funny you should use that image, because the theological word expiation has this idea of the lamb taking the sin and then carrying it from us and then going off and dying under the weight of that sin. Only Jesus can accomplish the work of the cross that will be propitiation, taking the righteous wrath of God for the sins of the world upon him. Only Jesus is going to be able to do this. So actually, even the way the disciples desert Jesus at the cross tells us something about the cross. Thirdly, the denial itself. Verse 69, Peter was sitting out in the courtyard. The servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them. I don't know what you're talking about. And then out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again, this time with an oath. "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." And then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." The first thing we need to remember here is that Matthew knows this as the gospel writer, not because he was present and observed it as an eyewitness. Matthew knows this and is able to write it down because Peter shared it with him. Matthew himself isn't present. His telling is based on the testimony of Peter himself. That speaks volumes about what the Gospels are. This is not hagiography. This is not glorifying worldly human leaders. And this shows us that Christian leadership, who is qualified, is closely connected to honesty and repentance. The charges that come are, "You were with Jesus of Galilee." Peter says, "I don't know what you're talking about." To a group, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know the man." So firstly, he denies, "I don't know what you're talking about." Now he says, "I don't know the man." And then the group, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." And he calls down curses and says again, "I don't know the man." Now it's interesting, in the text here, we have an individual servant girl, someone with, in that culture, the very least amount of power in that moment, a slave and a female. The second point of pressure is another servant girl, but this time to the group. So we have a sense of the possibility of peer pressure. And then it increases to all those who are standing there. Peter's denial, "I don't know what you mean, I don't know who you mean, and I don't know the man." There are layers to this denial of Jesus. There's that kind of initial, "Just don't embroil me in this, I don't know what you mean." There's, "I don't know who you're talking about." There's a relational betrayal. But then, "I don't know the man," feels like a denial even of Jesus' divinity. Remember, it was Peter who was asked by Jesus, "Who do you say I am?" And he, on that occasion, just a few chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 16, has said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now he's saying, "I don't know what you mean. I don't know who you mean. I don't know the man." This is a comprehensive failure to acknowledge the gospel, to acknowledge Jesus, to acknowledge Jesus as God. And then on top of lying, he calls down curses upon himself. Why is a passage like this included in the New Testament? I wonder if any of you here lead an organization, or you have a leadership role in your family or the school or in the community in some way, and you think about how you want to be seen and perceived as a leader. If Peter could do this, so could we. This scripture stands as a warning to pay attention, to take care. This scripture reminds us that we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us stand firm in the truth. And that the Christian life is going to require a posture, an attitude of a willingness to be mocked, to be reviled, to be threatened because of our association with the gospel or with Jesus personally or with Jesus's people. I want to encourage those of you who have children or grandchildren to disciple your children to expect this. People often ask me, you grew up in a Christian family. What made the difference for you? Now, I could say a few things. I could say my parents, who'd been atheists, were dramatically converted. They encountered Jesus and he changed their lives. And we, my sister and I, saw the reality of that. But one of the things that I recall as a child that made a real difference is that in our family devotions, we had this pack of what looked like playing cards. They were produced by an organization called Open Doors, which supports the persecuted church. And on every card was the photograph of a pastor in prison. And on every card was just a description of, you know, where they were, who their children were, who their family was, and, you know, what the context of their imprisonment was. And every week, as a family, we prayed for the persecuted church. We grew up knowing that people will suffer for their faith. I remember my parents encouraging me and my sister to sometimes expect to be the only one. A couple of years ago, I was with John Lennox and we were doing a Q&A, and he was asked this question: what made the difference for you, having grown up in a Christian family in Northern Ireland, holding on to your faith? And interestingly, he said something very similar. This passage stands as a warning to us to pay attention, to take care. But I think it also stands as an encouragement to us to expect challenge and to know that when we fail, there is forgiveness. Redemption is possible. Sometimes the challenge we face might be direct, like the challenge Peter faced. When the US and British forces were recently, or a few years ago now, withdrawing from Afghanistan, a group of house churches that we're in touch with supporting indigenous leadership in that country were experiencing the Taliban coming door to door and rooting out Christians. And I asked one of the leaders, what can we do to help you? How can we pray for you? What could we send? Can we send you money? What do you need? Now, I'll never forget this leader's words. He himself had been a militant member of the Taliban who had radically met Jesus. He said, you know what? You can pray for us. We would love you to pray for us. But this is kind of in our wheelhouse. He said, our expectation as Christians in this country, when the Taliban come knocking and they know we're Christians, our expectation is that as we share something of Jesus, they will either be converted or we will die. And we're ready for it. He said, sometimes I wonder whether we need to pray for you because you're so worried about us. I recall a connection with one of the young girls who Boko Haram stole from the Christian community in northern Nigeria. A young woman taken in her teenage years to serve as a wife to one of these militant fighters. One of Boko Haram's bomb makers was her husband. Incredible pressure placed on her to say the Shahada and to reject Christ. She said, I'm never going to do it. Jesus is Lord. She has recently been freed and rescued with her children. Sometimes the pressure we face might be more subtle. I remember as a younger mother in Southeast London, when my husband was leading the church I mentioned earlier, my children were playing in the playground, and as you do, you kind of get into conversation with people, and the children kind of knew each other from play groups. And so I got talking to this mother, and she suddenly launched in, not knowing at all who I was or who I was married to, launched into telling me about this unbelievably happy clappy church. She said, it's the most over-the-top thing you could ever imagine. I mean, I can't believe how full it is. And quite normal-looking people do seem to go there. But honestly, it is quite scary, the level of indoctrination. And I confess that I said nothing. I just let her carry on. I really didn't know what to say because it was sort of too late. Months later, she attended a friend's baptism and saw me there, and she said, why did you let me go on and on? I had to apologize. The end of the story is that three times the resurrected Jesus asks Peter in John's gospel, do you love me? And then he says, feed my lambs. Now remember in this text, that the promise of his resurrection, even as he says, the shepherd is going to be struck, the sheep will be scattered, but I will be raised and I will go ahead of you to Galilee. This prophecy of being ahead in Galilee is speaking of this. This is where Jesus restores Peter. In other words, Jesus knew all along that Peter would be restored. Jesus knew all along that ultimately the story of failure is one of hope. And so this scripture is a reminder that we cannot and must not live with confidence in ourselves, but we can and we do have certainty in his grace. Failure and weakness will come. Repentance and honesty will be needed. But God is God, and he has made a way through Jesus for us to be forgiven, to be like that young man who gave his life to Jesus just a few weeks ago, to say, I am clean. He said, for the first time in my adult life, since praying this sinner's prayer, I'm clean. God is God. The way to forgiveness and redemption is open, so that we can be recipients of his grace. We can even be restored into being useful for him. Failure does not count you out. Dishonesty does. So I want to ask you tonight, are there areas in your life where you sense conviction and need for that grace again today? I'd like to invite you, if you are willing and able, to kneel with me. And we're going to have 20 seconds of silence. and then I'm going to pray for us. And if there is something you need to bring to the Son of God, who is full of grace, who was crushed for your iniquities and mine, bring it to him. Can we do that together? We're going to kneel for 20 seconds, if you're willing and able, if there's space in the rows. And then I'm going to pray. So let's just quieten down if we can. Lord God, all over this tent, we open our hearts to you. We confess our failure and weakness, knowing that your grace, your mercy, your love is real. We ask for your help in this moment of repentance. We ask for your help in walking this out in our lives. Perhaps there are those that we need to confess something to. Perhaps there are relationships we need to set right. We ask for your help, Lord Jesus, the one who is God, the one who is the shepherd. Thank you for the work of the cross. Thank you for your grace and mercy. May that cleanliness come even now, today, in us, your people. Would you restore in us the joy of your salvation? Amen.